morning. This long weekend, it's good to see you. I have a slide I'd love Josie to put up now. It's my thought for the long weekend. Go, Josie. It seems apt somehow. I don't love street side pulpits, but sometimes there's very funny things put up. So a little thought. I want to say thank you to Bronwyn and to Phil for what you've done so far. I've lowered the tone, I'm afraid. But I really appreciate what happened in worship. And Bronwyn, every time you do communion, I learn something, usually about Israel, that I didn't know. So thank you. If you and I want to improve something in our lives, we usually work out a goal that's observable or measurable or tied to the calendar, an outcome that we can test ourselves against. For example, Howard and I are trying to get our house ready to go on the market. So we look at our diaries and we backtrack from the date that we want to have it on the market. We're failing dismally, but we know it because we can count and observe how we're going against the calendar. We make a goal that we want to lose this many kilos, or we want to walk this many steps each day. Howard's got a new tracker, and every so often he just gets up and leaves our place, and I think, what's he doing? It's because he's getting up to his steps for the day. Or we decide we want to run this fast over 10 kilometres, so we do training to get that speed. Or we set a savings target. We want to save this much money by the end of the year. Or in our study, we decide we want to get a particular grade in a particular subject. Now, I recognise for some people that's simply enough to get over the line. 51 will do nicely, thank you. But we are intentional about our habits. For the things that really matter in our lives, we do make some goals. Now, some people have 10-year plans, some people have 5-year plans. I can't say I'm one of those people, but I still am intentional about the things that really matter to me. In Michael Frost's book, Surprise the World, which this series that I'm teaching at the moment has come from, he suggests that the church, if it wants to have a better relationship with people outside the church, also needs to develop some goals and a set of measurable habits. Now, there's always the danger, and he names this, of that becoming legalistic. So I want to name that. But I think if I'm any indicator, and I probably am, I am less goal-oriented in my Christian habits as regards other people than I am about my personal goals, even though my heart says that it really matters to share my faith with other people. One of the things that has been a bit of a concern in church circles for about 10 years now is that so many of us as Christians end up operating in a Christian bubble. We don't have any deep relationships with people who are not Christian. And it's not hard to see how that happens. But the reality is most people come to faith, if they're adults, because of a relationship with a Christian. Those relationships are the bridge, the vehicle through which people hear about and come into relationship with Jesus. So I'm suggesting we do need to be intentional and perhaps have some measurable outcomes. I'm borrowing Michael Frost's suggested outcomes. He's not saying this is the only way. This is one set of habits that we could commit ourselves to as a way of strengthening our relationships with people outside the church and at the same time deepening our relationship with Jesus. So he doesn't pull those apart. He keeps them very much together. One of the things that Frost talks about is that our habits need to be consistent with an urban lifestyle. We want the same kind of outcomes that the early church had, but we don't live like the early church did. So our habits need to reflect the fact that most of us, even in the hills, are still living an urban lifestyle. And he says that habits are really, really important. We know this from what we know about how our brains operate. Habits create neural pathways, and they're more likely to be sustained once we've got those goat tracks, those pathways in our brain. He uses the acronym of BELLS to describe his set of goals, and he and his church have used these for a long time. The first one is BLESS, and the goal, the measurable goal, is that I will bless three people each week, one of whom is not a member of my church. And that can sound legalistic, but unless we aim to do that, we can get to next Sunday not having deliberately set out to bless anybody, let alone three people. The second is probably my favourite. Eat. I will eat with three people each week, one who is not a member of my church. If you think about Jesus, eating is up there as one of those habits that Jesus consistently engages in, eating with people who are not good Christians, who are not good Jews, really, not Christians at all. Eating with people who are outside the faith community. The third one is listen. I will spend at least one period of the week listening for the Spirit's voice. The next one is learn. I will spend at least one period of the week learning Christ, in whatever way. And the last one is sent. I will keep notes about the ways that I have noticed that I am sent, the ways that I've alerted others to the universal reign of God through Christ. Again, it's easy for us to think, I don't do any of this. But sometimes when we start journaling what's actually happening in our lives, we realise that maybe we're doing more than we realise, and that can be a source of great encouragement. Because we think nothing is changing with these people we're in relationship with. But actually, when you start journaling, often you do find that there are changes happening. And that encourages us to keep being deliberate and loving that person in a way that makes it easy for them to learn about Jesus. So what might this look like, and why is Frost suggesting these habits? Well, if you think about the early church, that really well-known passage in Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. There is so much there in those five verses about what life was like in the early church. And when we look at church history, we find much of the same behaviour present. The early church is a place where people's practical needs are met. People share their resources with one another, their finances, and they're open to the people who are on the margins, to widows, to orphans, to slaves, and to women who were on the margins. The early church is a place of hospitality and generosity, sharing and prayer. And this is what, if you remember when we started this series, Emperor Julian was so cranky about, was these Christians doing all of this lifestyle stuff that drew others to them. In the early church, people are blessed because the church provides accommodation for travellers, or for people who find themselves in a place and stuck. The church feeds those without a family to care for them in a society where there is no welfare system. The early church has a shared purse. So that is the early church in an agrarian society, in another culture. So what does it mean for us to bless someone today when travellers can go to youth hostels or hotels, where we have a public health system and where we have a social welfare system, and starvation still happens, but it's extremely unusual. To bless someone, if you want to take the literal meaning of it, means to strengthen their arm. So think about someone's muscles atrophying. It's to strengthen someone's arm. To bless others is to build them up again, to renew their strength, to increase them in encouragement and in prosperity. So I want to think, and I need your help for this, and I need a scribe. Rach, could you be a scribe for me? Come on down here. Oops. Thank you, ma'am. So, what might make a person today feel weaker? What might make them feel the need for strengthening? Thinking about our world, thinking about our neighbourhood, our workplaces, our city, our state. What might make someone feel weaker? Over to you guys. Unemployment? What else?
Grief.
Sorry?
Grief.
Grief.
Sickness.
Sickness is a biggie.
I'm going to try and that way put the negative region and more like peer pressure or the comparisons
yep.
we make with other people.
Yep. Go, Rach. See, I chose wisely here. You can put it in words.
Busyness.
And the accompanying stress, I would suggest. You can go all over that side because there's a whole other side here, Rachel.
Loneliness
is huge.
Directionlessness.
Yes. Yep. Rachel can spell it. Good enough space there for that nice long word. Yay. Now you're getting harsh. Go, Rach. Cruel, very cruel. Yes. It's a different kind of poverty. Yep. Yep. How are you going with that crisis?
Being put on the spot by a pastor.
She'll pay you later for that.
Homelessness.
Not having enough soil.
Not enough toilet rolls. Mental health is a big one. Well, mental health is actually fine. We all have mental health. It's having struggles in our mental health. Mm-hmm. Anything that takes away our independence. Giving up your driver's license is murder. job, Rach. Thank you. I knew what I was doing. Anything else? So this is a fairly good list of the things that make us feel weaker. And there are lots of them. Living in the Western world doesn't prevent these things from happening. So if we think about these, have we got any room to write beside them? Could you write in a different colour beside each one of these? What kinds of things could we do to strengthen people experiencing these? Let's start with this one, loss of mobility. And that's a good one, even if people are unwell. When I had cancer and had to go in and out of from Gawler to the city, I had somebody who was my chauffeur. And it was wonderful because I was not allowed to drive after chemotherapy, but it also meant life remained more normal because Howard could just go to work and do his thing. So, yeah, transporting somebody can maintain their connection and their independence for a long, long time. Whereas if they have to get themselves there, they end up lonely and shut away. Okay, unemployment.
Give them a full job to move out of the house. Like, pay them to
do your garden. Yep, yep. Yeah. And everybody needs to feel the value of being useful. Okay. Grief. What does somebody need if they are experiencing grief?
Someone to listen.
Listening. And listening with time to spare. This is one of the areas of life where our speed makes certain kinds of suffering much harder to bear. In a grief, everything has slowed down for people and they are living through, they really are living through an existential crisis. Their whole world has changed, and people who've got the time to listen, not for 5 minutes, but to sit down and have a cup of tea length conversation, is a wonderful grace and gift. That strengthens people's arms.
I think the other one with that is not to assume that it lasts 5 minutes.
Indeed, yeah. What about sickness? What do people need to be strengthened when they are experiencing sickness?
Chicken soup.
Yeah. Food is great.
What did you say, Chef?
Some of the things are the same as grief too.
Yep.
Time and that's the not being so mental.
Can I just say something about visiting something that I learned when my brother was very sick in hospital? People from the church came to visit him and he felt he had to keep up the conversation.
Mm.
But sometimes just a little of the hand is all that's needed.
Mm. And being remembered, yeah.
Mm.
One of the other things that I came across recently that is a great summary of some of the people who fall through the cracks in churches when they experience grief, say compared to sickness. If you have cancer, for example, you'll get a casserole. If you have depression, you probably won't. If your husband leaves you, you might be sitting at home, you might be sitting at home not getting any casseroles, but if somebody's husband dies, they will. There is this casserole rule, and sometimes it can leave people feeling incredibly hurt because the loss is still substantial. But the church doesn't respond the way it usually would if it was a physical problem or a death. There are other kinds of griefs besides death. Sorry, Howard? Oh, I am.
You know the story that a lady, an American lady my age, lost her son, our son's age, in the most tragic, circumstances possible. And his granddaughter had a son, and she was a very, very beautiful child. And she got sick and she died. I was back in town and I went to the funeral and I was scared on the outside and this lady just looked at me and I knew that I was allowed to hurt her anymore. Never said anything to her. But she just let me sit there.
Just being present with people.
And then I went.
I just sort of...
Yes?
I belong to a group of girls who did kindergarten training together, and we go out to lunch every 6 weeks or something. There are five of them who've still got husbands, and all of their husbands are sick. They've got cancer, they've got something else, and they need someone, you know, we talk about it and just listen to them. But I think they need a little bit more, just a little bit more. And actually, the healthiest husband is 98. He's 98. And all the my guy, someone got divorced, but there's this feeling of being out of it.
Makes people feel cut off from community. It's like people sometimes describe it as being like a big plate glass window that kind of separates them from other people.
I'll just say, Kerry, regarding sickness and not one moment's due away from practicalities, but I've found, particularly with people that are not Christians, and you'd meet them and they would appear to be many miles from God, the way they speak, blasphemy and whatever, you know, but they're okay, you know, and I've found that invariably, if they're told that they're going to pray for them, something happens, a healing comes, you know. But a lot of us, we have to wait a long time sometimes, but prayers to be answered, don't we? Sometimes not, but sometimes we do. But I've noticed this phenomenon, maybe encourage anyone here, just a quiet word, I'll pray for you. And be expectant, because I'm amazed that the non-Christians, that there always seems to be some healing to various degrees, you know.
I agree.
In every case, I can't understand.
Well, it's the Spirit testifying to Jesus' power.
Actually, Terry, I think in your grieving sickness, I'm going to put practical things like ironing and washing. And it was not food, but there's a number of other things for other people that might be helping with the garden and cleaning.
And chocolate. Chocolate is always good. Sorry? No. I guess there are, I'm just looking at the time. Thank you, Rach. We might stop there, but thank you. There are three main forms that we can encourage people, strengthen people. The first is through words of affirmation, such as a note, a card, a text, an email, a real in-person conversation. These things strengthen people. I remember somebody praying for me very shortly after I was diagnosed with cancer and speaking a blessing over me, saying, I've heard your story. He was someone in my ordination group, and he said, I've heard your life story. You have overcome in the past. You will overcome this. And that was stuck in my mind. If God gives us a word for somebody of affirmation, send it to them. You don't know how much that might mean to them in whatever they're experiencing. Acts of kindness. meals, babysitting, pruning, gardening, weeding, giving somebody a ride. Specialist coaching can be really, really helpful in certain circumstances. If you've got a specialist skill, it may be a great help to somebody else. Something like computing skills can be a real blessing to other people. Doing ironing, doing cleaning, visiting, just spending time with people, and the gift of time. Giving others the gift of time and attention is a really precious gift. And gifts. Some people are naturally gift givers, some aren't. And when we think of gifts, we tend to think of big ticket items. But there are many things we can give to others that remind them that they are precious without spending money that embarrasses them or makes them feel obligated. Pardon me. To give someone a flower picked out of our garden, or some jam that we've made, or a shell or a seed pod that we've picked up, or a small packet of tea or coffee, a cutting from a favourite plant that we've struck, a bag of freshly picked fruit, some flower seeds, a pre-loved item like a book that's blessed us that we might give to somebody else, a muffin that we've cooked for them, a tiny bar of chocolate, it keeps coming back to chocolate, an article from a paper. Howard and I have needed to buy a new car, and we've actually got one ordered, yay. But we really don't know cars very well. And Max very kindly supplied us with this file of articles about cars, comparing them all, even a spreadsheet. How cool is that? It was very, very helpful. Money. Money is one of the things that we have that can be a great encouragement to a person going through a tough time. Often tough times generate big bills. If we have the means and we feel that God is urging us to be generous, let's do it. And one last caution, we need to think about what will feel like a blessing to the person that we want to bless. What blesses me is not the same as what blesses Howard. We often have a particular love language that speaks well to us. And our blessing shouldn't have strings attached, shouldn't create that nasty sense of obligation or a feeling that we're being manipulated. If you ever received a gift like that, it just makes you feel a bit yuck because you think, no, I'm being manipulated here. Whatever we give should be given freely without any hope of a return on our investment. Should be given with open hands, loose fingers. And this is a particular issue when we're trying to bless people outside the church community. There can be this suspicion of, what's the catch? What are you after? We don't want people to feel conned or cornered or expected to convert because we've been kind to them. There should be a generosity that just seeks to give and trust God with the outcome. We bless others not to get a return on our time, but because God blesses us and says, pass it on. His job description to his people is to bless the nations. That hasn't changed. He blesses us, and we bless others. So, can we plan to bless three people this week? One from this community, one from outside this church community, and one from anywhere else we choose. Does that sound doable? I see a few nods. I hope there's some nods. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, you came and you surprised the world. You shocked the world. You changed the world. And you send us to do likewise in your name. So, Father, I pray that we will take up this challenge, that we will be intentional and perhaps even surprised that it's not that hard to bless three people in a week. Lord, we pray that we do it through the power of your Spirit. And we pray that there will be blessing extended in the world because of our actions. We ask your Spirit to make us wise and to make us generous, for Jesus' sake. Amen.